Thank you. May be seated. If you'd take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke 17. Our text today, Luke 17 and verses 20 through 37. Luke 17, 20 through 37. Hear now the word of the Lord. Once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you." Then he said to his disciples, "The time is coming when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. Men will tell you, 'There he is,' or 'Here he is.' Do not go running off after them, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so also will it be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, and being given in marriage up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. I tell you, on that night, two people will be in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding grain together. One will be taken and the other left." "Where, Lord?" they asked. He replied, "Where there is a dead body, there the vultures will gather." This is God's word. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Our prayer this morning is that you would give us insight and wisdom. Lord, teach us your truth by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, may your Spirit fill these words with power to change hearts and lives. Lord, power to comfort and strengthen and encourage your people. Lord, may your people be edified through the hearing of your word and your truth. Lord, may we indeed hear your voice and your voice only this day. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Perhaps you were reading ahead this week and saw our text, or perhaps as we were reading just now, as you heard those words, you were thinking, "Wow, I really do want to hear about the rapture. I want to hear about when God comes, when Christ comes and secretly takes his people out of the world." I hate to be the one to bust your bubble, but that's not what this text teaches. Even though that is the majority report of the vast majority of evangelicals today. But if you were here for either one of the Revelation Bible studies, this should not be a surprise to you that your pastor is in the minority and does not hold to that view. Most of these dispensationalists of whatever stripe believe that Christ is going to return somewhat secretly, and the church and Christians are going to be magically taken out of the world, and the rest are going to be left behind, and that's going to usher into tribulation period followed by the great tribulation. And it is this text that we have before us today that they look to as one of their chief texts for the rapture, for the snatching away of these people and the others being left behind which, by the way, was a convenient title for that runaway bestseller, the Left Behind series, which only added to this somewhat different way of thinking. I may be in the minority. I am in the minority. There's no question about that. But so was the church for 1,850 years. This was not heard of till the middle 19th century. But that's not what this text teaches. What Jesus explains here is two comings and two results. It's very clear. And let me show you what I mean. First, let me say that there are people who are confused about the kingdom of God. The Jews were no exception. These Pharisees ask, and most of the people of that culture happened to believe something erroneous about Jesus. They believed that when Messiah came, he would be a great political leader and a great military leader, that he would throw off the hated Romans, that he would restore Israel to its former glory as it had in the days of David and Solomon. And that's what they were looking for in the Messiah. On top of that, there were hundreds of prophecies in the Old Testament that pointed them toward the Messiah, where he was going to be born, what family he was from, many details about him and his life, about the things he would do. And yet, there he stood, the Lord of glory, right in the midst of these people. And they said, "What can you tell us about the coming of the kingdom of God?" And here's the king himself. Jesus said, "It's not going to come with your careful observation. It's not going to come by all your thinking and looking at the scriptures and interpretations and all the things that you have put on this, all of your understanding about what Messiah will look like, because the kingdom is right here among you." I know the text says within you, but your text may have a note. The Greek word entos there can also be translated among. And your text may have a footnote there that says that very thing. It's quite common. We tend to look at these things through the lens of our own experience. We know that if you are in Christ, that he dwells in you through his Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not been given at this time. We tend to read back into this from our own experience. And these Pharisees, I don't think that the kingdom of God was in them. They were plotting in their heart to kill the Son of God. So I don't think "within you" is a good translation there. I think "among you" makes a great deal of sense, because there he is, the king himself, in their midst, among them, doing the work of the kingdom. And they say, "Well, what can you tell us about the coming of the kingdom of God?" Jesus, "It's right here among you." And they're still so blind they can't see. Then Jesus turns to his disciples and he says, "There's a time coming when you will long to see the days of the Son of Man." It implies a couple of things. First, it implies he's not going to be there. The one around whom their life has revolved for almost the last 3 years is going to be missing. He's not going to be there. They're going to look for and long for one of the days when they had this fellowship with him. It could also mean that things are going to be so bad that you're going to long for the coming of the Son of Man. You're going to long for the days of the Son of Man. But you will not see it. He says, and so don't go running off here or there when someone says, well, the Messiah's here, the Messiah's there. You know, there was a great expectation before Jesus' incarnation that Messiah was coming. It was quite great in Israel, but it was also in other countries that there was going to be some great ruler arise in Israel. And many false messiahs took advantage of that. Many of them drew people to them with promises that they were the Messiah, that they were going to throw off the Romans and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. And many of them attracted many followers, all with tragic results. And that even continued to happen after Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection and his ascension into heaven. False messiahs kept coming. And they kept attracting followers. And they kept getting themselves slaughtered by the Romans. But it wasn't confined to the first century. That still goes on. There have been any number of false messiahs come. There have been any number of people. One particular cult that I can think of says that Jesus returned invisibly in 1914 to Brooklyn and set up his kingdom. They call their place of worship the Kingdom Hall. But Jesus says, don't be taken in by that, because the coming of the man, Son of Man, is going to be like lightning from one end of the sky to the other. You will see it. There's not going to be any mystery about this. It's going to be coming like lightning. A great suddenness to this. Have you ever tried to take a picture of lightning if there's a big thunderstorm going on? You can't do it. It's impossible unless you use a time exposure. Because by the time you see the lightning and mash the button, it's over. That's what Jesus is saying here. This is going to come with a dramatic suddenness, his coming. There's not going to be a warning. It's going to come like that. There's not going to be time to repent. There's not going to be time to make amends. He's going to come and eternal destinies are going to be fixed forever. That is what he lays out here before the disciples. And he says it's going to be like the days of Noah. It's going to be like the days of Lot. It's going to come with a great suddenness. It's going to come with destruction and judgment. It's going to come quickly. And there's going to be relatively few people who are saved. 8 in the days of Noah, 3 in the days of Lot. These things came quickly. You know, I think, for one thing, this throws aside all these views that things are going to get better and better, that the church is going to permeate society, that mankind's going to learn how to live in peace with each other, and things are just going to be lovely. That's not what the scripture teaches. Paul says, in writing to the church at Thessalonica, in 1 Thessalonians 5:3, he says, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. That's exactly what Jesus has pictured here. Like lightning. Like the days of Lot. When Lot and his family left Sodom, fire and brimstone began to fall from heaven and destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah and the other cities of the plain. Like that. It came down. When Noah and his family were safely within the ark, the flood came and destroyed every living thing on the earth. Now, you may be thinking, and people tend to think this way, well, preacher, the flood, you know, took about 40 days. It started raining and the water just got deeper and deeper. I would draw your attention to Genesis 7:11. The first thing that happened in the flood, the scripture says, is that the springs of the deep burst forth. Scientists have come to the conclusion, many of them lately, that there's more water under the surface of the earth than there is in all the oceans of the earth. If that bursts forth suddenly, you don't have time to go up to the high mountain. You don't have time to start building your own raft or your own boat. That volume of water that burst forth, that's the first thing Genesis said happened. Then it rained for 40 days and 40 nights on top of that. Suddenly, this destruction came. And those who were not safe within the ark were destroyed. This is abundantly clear, I think, that when the Lord comes, when the days of the Son of Man come, there's not going to be some mysterious taking away and some waiting for some number. It's pictured here from Jesus' own lips that this comes with a great suddenness, with great destruction, with the judgment and the wrath of God. You know, this is a warning to people. It's a serious warning. You need to take care of this now. For when Jesus comes, it's not going to be like the Left Behind series. It's not going to be that many people are taken out of the world and the rest of the people are sitting there wondering what in the world happened and some people will come to Christ during that time. That's not the picture that's here at all. Christ comes with great suddenness and there's great destruction that accompanies it. Judgment. And there's a warning here for people in the church. There's a warning here for those who believe that they're okay and they're not. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. She was part of Lot's family. She left Sodom with her husband and her two daughters. And she left with the instructions through the angels from the Lord, when you leave here, do not look back at this place. And she looked back, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. She was destroyed. Her heart was in Sodom. Her home was there. All of her stuff was there except what she could carry on her back. Her two sons-in-law were still there. She looked back wistfully at her life, at what was important to her. And there are many people in the church that do Christian things, that hang out with Christians, that worship with Christians. They're going places with Christians, just as Lot's wife was going places with those who were going to be saved. But their heart's in the world. It's back there. Their first allegiance is to the world, to the things of the world. And she gives that away by looking back. That's where her attention and her affection was. Not going forward with her family to be saved. So there is a tremendous warning, I think, there for the church. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. Because he follows that up. And look what he says. Whoever tries to keep his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. You can try to hang on to the things of life. You can do all manner of things to preserve your life and the way you think it should be and the way you want it to be lived and the things you want to enjoy. And Jesus says that's a certain recipe for losing your life. But whoever gives up those things, what did Lot's wife have to do? Leave all that stuff behind and be saved. But she couldn't. She had to look back. So many Christians are marching to Zion and walking to heaven with their eyes fixed behind them on the world. They may not make the trip because they may not be Christians. Depends on where their heart is. Is your heart in Sodom or is your heart where God has directed you to go? Well, Jesus again showing how close this can be. And the passage that many like to take as proof of the rapture. Jesus says, I tell you that on that night, two people will be in the same bed. One will be taken, one will be left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. That was a thing that they used to grind meal. One turned the wheel and the other kept pouring the grain. It was like a two-person job. And presumably, you did that with someone you liked and someone you were going to share all this hard work with. You can be that close to people. And one of them can be lost. And one can be saved. It's not talking about some mysterious disappearing of one. It's talking about the relationships that we have in this world. I assume Lot and his wife were pretty close, probably slept in the same bed. And one was lost and one was not. That's what he's talking about. The things, the outward things of this world can appear to be so close and so much in sync and so much in step, but it's in the heart where the difference is. What's the affection set on? The world or Christ? And he says, when I come, that separation is going to be there. Jesus says that I don't know how many times in the Gospels. The parable of the net, the good fish and the bad fish, the parable of the wheat and the tares. The church is full of wheat, it's also full of tares. And in that parable, the plant that grows in the Middle East, I know I've told you this before, but it bears repeating, darnel is the name of it. It looks exactly like wheat. You cannot tell the difference until they're both ripe. And then darnel is a different color than the wheat. And in that parable, Jesus told the angels, go and separate them and take the wheat into my barn and burn the tares in the fire. Some are taken and some are left. Some are taken to be with Christ and some are left to face the judgment. I think that's very clear. The disciples ask a question. Quite frankly, I don't really know what it means. Where, Lord, they ask. I don't know if it's relevant. I guess they're asking where these are going to be taken. I assume that's what it might be. But I don't even think Jesus answers the question. Sometimes he does that. Sometimes they ask inane questions or irrelevant questions, and he just goes right on with what he's saying and doesn't even pay any attention. Now, what Jesus says there is a proverbial saying, apparently from his time, but it's something you all know. If there's a dead body, there will be vultures gathering. There's a place going up I-65, exit 287. There's a big vulture nest up there in the trees, and you can see them flying around. There's usually something dead if they're flying around. I think that's the point here, but the point is, where those people are spiritually dead, you will find judgment. You will find the wrath of God. You will find this separation between the righteous and the unbeliever, between those who are Christ and those who are Christ in name only. And where those unbelievers are, judgment will gather. You know, that could be also an allusion to a piece of scripture rather than a proverb. Hosea 8:1 says that an eagle is over the house of the Lord because the people have broken my covenant. Eagles and vultures were both pictured in scripture many times as those who ate carrion or dead animals. An eagle is over the house of the Lord because they've broken my covenant. I don't know if that's what Jesus had in mind, but it's certainly a possibility. And again, I'm not sure. You can find 18 different interpretations of that, and it seems somewhat out of place there, but nothing the Lord said was out of place. It's our understanding sometimes is out of place. But I do believe what he says. And I think Hosea goes right with that. The covenant has been broken. Judgment follows. Where dead bodies are, vultures gather. Where unbelievers are, judgment is sure to come. You know, I think it's pretty clear, if you just think about this rationally, that what Jesus lays out here is not some rapture, some secret taking away of the Christians out of the world, and then the rest of the people are left behind, and somehow in that process, even some of those people get saved or regenerate somehow by following the law or doing some other, depends on which system you listen to. But if the Holy Spirit's taken out of the world with the Christians, I don't know how anyone's heart gets changed. But I think it's pretty clear that that's not Jesus' intent here. Jesus' intent is to tell us a couple of things. Number one, he came into this world, and that's really not a theologically correct definition. His incarnation was first. Yeah, he came into the world, but he came as you and I did. He was born of a woman, a virgin, without sin, in order that he might be the perfect atoning sacrifice for our sin. That was the coming of the kingdom. The king himself came to make atonement for his people. Notice what he said. He said, but first he must suffer and be rejected by this generation. He must suffer. This is God's plan. Christ was incarnate. The Lord of glory took on flesh to be the sacrifice for mankind. That must happen, or no one will be saved. That must come. That must be. And he was. He suffered. He died. And he was resurrected from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And he is coming. And people like to say the second coming, but it is his coming. He's coming in glory. He's coming with judgment and destruction. And many people reject that whole idea, that God is a God of wrath, that God is a God who is going to take people this close, like Lot and his wife, and take one and consign the other to judgment. They reject that whole idea that God wouldn't do things like that. But I would remind you that the same chapter of Holy Scripture that tells us, for God so loved the world, also tells us that God's wrath abides on those who reject Christ. The very same chapter. Salvation is there. It's offered. But Christ is coming. He's going to come quickly, suddenly, and there will be no other chance. There will be no second chances. There will be no wondering what happened. He's going to descend. We read it this morning with a shout, with the voice of the ark. This is not going to be secret. He's coming. He's coming for his people, his church. And he's coming to usher in judgment and destruction and eternal damnation on those who are without him, who have rejected him. That's the clear testimony of Scripture. What do we as God's people need to do? We're close to these people. Some of them are family. Some of them are friends and neighbors and co-workers. We need to tell them the truth. This is coming. It's coming like that, quickly. Maybe today. Maybe after I'm dead and gone. Maybe tomorrow. Who knows? No one knows. But when it comes, it's coming like the flood. It's coming like Sodom. It's coming with this great rush of destruction. Genesis said that springs of the deep burst forth. You ever burst a balloon? Like that. That's what's going to happen. We need to tell and warn and encourage these that we know to get themselves right, to believe in Christ, trust Him and Him alone for salvation. Because He is coming. He's coming to take His church. And the psalmist says that all the rest will be turned into hell. Let him who has ears hear what the Lord has to say. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word. Lord, You are a gracious and loving and compassionate God. You are a just and holy God. And You are a God of retributive justice. Lord, let that sink into our hearts, our souls, our minds, and understand, Lord, the people around whom we live and love and work. Lord, there is a great danger. There is an eagle, not only over the house of God, but over the entire world. Destruction is coming. Lord, help us as Your people. Help us indeed to warn others, or to cry out to them to save yourself. Throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Trust in Christ. Lord, let us not comfort them with silly words, with nonsense. Speak the truth and speak it in love. Lord, what greater demonstration of our love can we have than we warn those of impending destruction? Lord, help us as Your people indeed to look forward to that day. Lord, as we confess together this morning, may it be such a consolation to us as Your people who live in a dark world, who live in a world that rejects You, in a world that's full of sin. Lord, may our consolation indeed be that we cry out, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Amen. If you'll